You know, one of my favorite book series is the Hunger Games, which maybe admitting that, you know, makes you respect me a little bit less, or maybe you respect me a little bit more. I don't know. If you've never seen it or read it, you're probably like, isn't that where like a bunch of kids fight to the death in these gladiator type games? What kind of sick person reads that? You might be thinking that. My mom thinks that. You know, the Hunger Games, it is indeed about kids fighting to the death. However, it's important to note that none of those kids want to be there. Okay, that's an important distinction. And the Hunger Games were actually created, you know, as a way for a corrupt government to control their citizens, to control the districts by quelling rebellion and forcing the people to watch these annual games as their own children, the children of the districts, you know, battle to the death in the Hunger Games, which the idea is it could be way worse for you guys, for the districts, if you rise up in rebellion and try to fight back against the Capitol. Okay, why do I bring up the Hunger Games this morning? You're like, where is he going? I bring it up because the Hunger Games are all about how to control people, how to control people. And many people think that that is also what religion is about. You know, many people in our day, I think, would say that organized religion, specifically Christianity and the church, some would say, is really just a way to control the masses, to control the behavior of people. It's a way to manipulate people by guilting them with judgment and eternal punishment if they don't act how you want them to act, and then promising heavenly rewards if they do. Right, just this week, as I was researching this, I watched a really popular YouTube clip where a speaker said, he said, religion is the longest running and most successful business model out there that uses fear and control structures to succeed in keeping a moral order. Right, that is what many skeptics would say that Paul is doing, for example, in this passage we just read about today. Right? He's saying, this is how to live, and this is how not to live, and if you continue in the wrong, then God is going to get you. Right? And our culture, like, really pushes back against that. Right? For one, because we say, you know, we don't really do well with authority. Okay? We don't like people, anyone, you know, the government, anybody, telling us how to live. We are all, what the term is in philosophy, we are all expressive individualists. We are individual people. No one or no tradition is going to determine how we think and feel and live. Right? Right? I'm my own person. Right? And this cultural idea is expressed best in the words of the famous, you know, theologian Elsa from Disney's movie Frozen. And she says in the hit song, Let It Go, let me just quote it to you. She says, it's time to see what I can do, to test the limits and break through. No right, no wrong, no rules for me. I'm free. Let it go, can't hold it back anymore. Let it go, turn away and slam the door. I don't care what they're going to say, let the storm rage on, because the cold never bothered me anyway. Some of you guys thought that I was going to sing it, and you're like, where is this going? No, that is our cultural idea, really. Now, here's the thing you need to know. Here's the thing, you know, you need to know from the start, is that if you push back on the idea that Christianity is just a bunch of rules you need to follow in order for you to have a better life and to make it into heaven when you die, then listen, you are right and good to push back, right? Like, keep pushing that garbage away, because that is not what this is about, right? Right, if you've been led to believe that Christianity is legalism and moralism and just behavior modification, that's what this is all about. We're just trying to modify our behavior so we can live good enough so God will accept us in, so my good works will outweigh my bad works. Maybe that'll measure up for something. Listen, that's not what this is about, right? And I, like, as a pastor especially, I apologize to you on behalf of American pastors everywhere who have led you to believe maybe that's what Christianity is. Because I have been in a lot of churches, and I'm not going to disparage any churches. I don't want to talk about any of that. But I have listened to many Christian messages that really haven't helped us out on this issue. Especially, you know, sometimes many of the ones you've seen on TV, many times they come off, at least, as extremely moralistic. Like, as in, do this and don't do this, and then God will bless you. Right? As if God is some cosmic ATM, you know, machine where you put good works in and you get good things out. You put bad works in and you get bad things out from God. Listen, that is not Christianity. That's called karma. And it's not a Christian doctrine. Right? Several years back, I think this was maybe 4 or 5 years ago, and probably longer than that, maybe 6 or 7 years ago, I was a youth pastor at a church up in Carrollwood, the Burbs. You know, Carrollwood. Some of you guys live there already, which is cool. You know, all you young people who think you're all cool living in the city, you're destined to be there in a couple years, right? It's the year, it's the land of families and chain restaurants. It's Carrollwood. Shout out to the Cox family in the back. Well, I was a youth pastor at a church up in Carrollwood, and I took a high school senior out to lunch after he was, you know, heading away to college, and I asked him a question, a very simple question. I said, listen, you've grown up in this church, okay, you've grown up in a Christian household, you've probably heard thousands of messages in your life, and I apologize for the really bad ones you heard over the last couple of years from me, but after all of that, okay, after all of that, in your own words, I said to him, 17 years old, I said, if you were to sum up what this is all about, what is the main core message of this book? What is the main message of Christianity? Right? What would you say? And I'll just let you sit in that. Like, how would you answer that question? Because his answer, it changed my life. It changed my preaching. It helped me understand how we as preachers and teachers sometimes go about this all wrong. Because his answer went like this. He said, the main message of Christianity is pretty much, like, if you do all the things written in the Bible and try to live a life according to God's word, then life will go better for you and God will accept you. Right? That's what he said. Which maybe makes sense to you. I don't know. But I kind of freaked out. Right? Because that's not what our faith is all about. He had it completely backwards. And what he said is the very opposite of what Paul says in Colossians and what Christianity teaches. Now, the truth is this, okay, the truth is that in the Bible, there are plenty of moral codes, there are prescribed ways to live. As we're going to see here today, there are do's and don'ts, there are commandments and prohibitions, yes, and it can be easy, especially if you're a bit skeptical of this, to say, you know, there it is again. It's Christians trying to judge and control people, trying to tell us how we should live, how to express our sexuality and handle our money and stifle our emotions, but if you say that, but if that's your view of Christianity, you are missing the point of what Paul is talking about here. Because you need to remember two things. You need to remember who Paul is talking to, and then you have to try to zoom out and see the entirety of his message. Okay, we're going to get into Colossians in a second. But first, remember, Paul is not talking to the masses here in Colossians, for example. He's talking to the Colossian church, which would have been made up of almost entirely Christians. Because in the first century, and even increasingly so in our day, like, people didn't just go to church because it was a socially prescribed thing to do. No, Christians in the first century were a persecuted minority. And so Paul is not walking into the center of Colossae in the city and reading off this moral code, this list, and pointing his finger at the secular Colossians. No, he's speaking to people who have already identified with Jesus Christ. And that's important, I think, just to remember who Paul is talking to. Okay, the other thing you need to remember, anytime you read moral commands in the Bible, is that you cannot like rip out the page and paste it on the wall. Like in the Bible, you can't just detach these moral codes from the surrounding context. And that's easy for us to do because we oftentimes read the Bible. How do we read the Bible? When you sit down in the morning and read the Bible or in a small group, what do? You usually read a few verses maybe or maybe an entire chapter. Okay, when the Bible was written, though, remember, there were no chapter and verses in the Bible. I don't know if you knew that. Like, in the Bible, you open it up and there's a big six and there's little letters or little numbers. You know, that was not there when Paul wrote the Bible. That was put in there in the 16th century when the printing press came on the scene and they mass distributed Bibles to help us locate stuff in the Bible. But originally, the Bible was not broken up in that kind of way. And so Paul, He did not separate his thoughts with chapters and verses. He wrote Colossians, for example, as an entire letter to be read all at once. Now, what I'm trying to say is that you won't understand Paul's point in giving this moral code in Colossians 3 without remembering what comes before it in Colossians 1 and 2. And it's a very similar structure to how Paul writes most of his letters in the New Testament, which is this. First, he presents the gospel, right? He talks about what God has done to save us through Jesus Christ. And that's what he does in Colossians 1 and 2. You can read it after. You can listen to the messages. He reminds us what God has done in sending Jesus to live a perfect life that we could not live, to die a death that we deserved in our place, taking the penalty for our sins upon his body. And then Jesus was miraculously raised to life to offer us grace and forgiveness if we would repent and confess and turn to him. Okay, so Christianity says, he presents the message in the first two chapters, it says we can be accepted not because of what we do, but in spite of what we do, because of sheer grace, right? That comes first for Paul in the first two chapters. And then he gives us some application, how we are to live in light of that. And we're going to look at that this week and the next couple weeks in Colossians 3 and 4. So he says, in response to Christ laying down his life for us, we lay down our life for him and strive to live out the character of Christ, empowered by God's Spirit and following his prescribed way of living. So the order of events there is really important. Okay? May I suggest that is not just the order of events either in just the New Testament. That's the order of events in the entire Bible. Okay? First comes God's grace, and then comes God's law. Okay, I want to give you one other quick example of this in the Exodus story. You guys remember the Exodus story, right? Moses, like Prince of Egypt, like, let my people go. Okay, you guys remember the Exodus, right? We're all on the same page. So God, through Moses, he led his people out of Egypt, right? He miraculously saved them from bondage by parting the Red Sea. He sent plagues on their enemies. He provided water and manna. God saved the Israelites entirely by grace. Okay, the Israelites did absolutely nothing to help themselves, right? They were a murmuring and complaining, bunch of people. And so God brings them out by grace, and then as they are on their way to the promised land, only then in Exodus 20, what does God do? He gives them the law, the Ten Commandments. First comes God's grace, and then if we respond by faith and follow him out of bondage, then comes the law, the way to live when we choose to be the people of God. So now, after my intro is done, we can get into Colossians 3, okay? Okay, and we're going to fly through this. Actually, on your bulletin, page 7, we have a little outline that I put together of Colossians 3 as Paul really, he sums up kind of like the basic idea of Christianity. And it starts with this. It starts by finding your identity in Christ. Right? Paul reminds us in the first four verses again, he reminds us that following Jesus, friends, is not just like a little pin that you put on your shirt. Right? It isn't just some social activity that you add on the bottom of your resume. No, following Jesus, it forms the very core of your identity. And identity is a very, very important topic in our day. It always has been. Where do you find your identity? Many people, commonly, find their identity in what you do, in your work, in your career, like Garrett talked about last week. And if that's the case, if you find your identity in your work, listen, when that is stripped away or when you retire, the bad news is that you're going to lose the very sense of who you are, right? You may be building an empire based on your daily vocation, which takes up your time. And I know, especially in here, we have a lot of high achievers, people with like letters after their names. So here's the thing. We live in a very fragile economy, and your work can be stripped away tomorrow morning. See, work and career, guys, is not a safe place to ground your identity upon, right? Others commonly find identity in like relationships, in other people, in a boyfriend, girlfriend, even in marriage, in their sexuality, even. But But your core identity should not be tied just to a person, even just to a marriage and a family. And if you root your identity there in sexual orientation even or sexual history, Paul is saying there is another place for us to root our identity in. Okay, it isn't there. It isn't also in your cultural heritage, your nationality even. He says in verse 11, if you look at that, he says, there is not Greek and Jew. He's talking about very distinct cultures. He's saying, but Christ is all and in all. Now, he is not saying that you lose your cultural distinctiveness when you become a Christian or any of those other earthly identity markers necessarily, but that is no longer where you find identity. That is no longer your life. Okay, what is your life? He says it in verse 4. He says, when you become a Christian, Christ becomes your life. You died and you are hidden with Christ in God. And so don't look down to earthly things as your primary source of identity any longer, but set your mind above. Fix your eyes on Christ because he can give you a brand new identity, the only identity that can truly sustain you in all of the ups and downs of this life. The only identity that truly lasts, not built on earthly things that are passing away, but built on glorious things that will last forever. Man, that is good news. It is good news, church. And here's what it means for us practically. For those of you especially who call the church at Channelside your home, and this your community and your family, this is what it means. It means that we are a family that shares the most important thing anyone can share with one another, which is a mutual core identity. Even if we in this room are different like races and nationalities and we like different things, we have different interests. Maybe if you like MMA and like you like yoga, right? I think those are opposites. I was like, what are two opposites? I think MMA and yoga are opposites, okay? Even if you guys have different interests, okay, we're family. That's why the church has always called itself brothers and sisters when you read the New Testament. Why? Because we have more in common with each other even than you might have with coworkers, even your earthly family maybe, especially if they're not Jesus followers. Jesus Christ is our mutual common bond in this room. He unites us, and he is what we have in common. So Paul starts there, which is so interesting to me. He reminds us that our identity is found in Jesus, thanks to the unmerited, undeserved grace that he has shown us to accept us in spite of what we've done. And then he says in verse 5, he says, therefore. Okay, therefore. And that's a very important conjunction. Paul ties like several of his thoughts together, and he says, this is not to be separated from the statements before it. Our identity in Christ leads us to reflect the image of Christ. See, in verse 5, Paul says, put to death, right, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, your old self. And the Greek word, I think I have it on the bulletins there, is the word nekru, which really like means nothing to you after this day. But it means to destroy the strength of or deprive of power the evil desires in the body. Right? Paul is saying if you identify with Christ, you must die to your old self. Right? That's what it means to become a Christian. Right? If anybody told you, you know, like all you got to do to become a Christian is maybe pray a magic prayer, which I think that's a good start. Right, there is more to it. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, he said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die. Right, and this isn't just like a passive, well, let me let those things, those old vices, those old bad behaviors kind of fade away into the background. No, this is an active word, like kill off those things. As the old Puritan theologian named John Owen, he used to say, he said, be killing sin or sin will be killing you, right? It's a lot. So Paul gives us a starter list of things to put to death in our lives. Certainly it isn't exhaustive, but he lists sexual immorality, and the word there is porneia. Okay? It speaks to all sexual expression outside of a lifelong committed marriage along with lust. He says evil desires and greed, which is idolatry, because greed makes an idol out of things, out of the ultimate pursuit of money and status. Right? He also lists some more internal vices, anger and wrath and malice and slander and filthy language. Has he gotten us all yet? Right? Right? He says, even though those things used to define you, you are no longer to walk in them. Right? Right? That is what got you under God's judgment in the first place, like sinful living and rebellion against your Creator. But the past is in the past. Whatever you've done, it's in the past. Forget about what you've done. Jesus offers to save you from the penalty of sin. So you are not to just go on sinning. You are to put those things to death in your body. Even if that's how everyone else does things, right? Even if that's what the culture around you is doing, if that's just what it means to be a Greek, or that's just what it means to be a Jew, no, that's not primarily where you find your identity now. Your identity is in Christ. So you can't use your culture as an excuse. You cannot use your personality or your temperament as an excuse. Like, I'm just like a hateful person because I'm an Enneagram, whatever number is a hateful person. I don't know. Pick your own number if you want to. Or I'm a, this kind of Myers-Briggs personality type, so I just have this vice. No, that's not an excuse, he says. He says what it means to be a disciple of Christ is someone who disciplines their body and their heart, right? This is what we call sanctification. It's identifying the pull in your body towards a specific kind of sin and waging war against it because you no longer identify with it. Right? There is an Old Testament word for sin, which I find really, really helpful sometimes. The word is called iniquity. If you ever read in the Old Testament when it says, "Forgive me, God, of my iniquity," what that word like literally means is bentness. Right? Right? It means that all of us are bent in a way towards a specific sin. Right, and you might, look at Paul's list here and you may say, well, I've never been tempted to be greedy or angry, but you may struggle with lust or sexual immorality. Or maybe you don't struggle with that, but you might be targeted elsewhere. My point is that all of us, I would venture to say, Paul has pegged us on this list of something that we struggle with, a vice that we struggle with from time to time. And Paul's point is this: listen, that is no longer you. See, the imagery of this chapter is actually a stepping out. It's like taking off the old clothes and stepping into a new set of clothes. I really should have thought through maybe like an illustration for this, or you guys are like, maybe you shouldn't have. But anyway, right, the imagery of this chapter, it's stepping out of your old self and stepping into the new self. Right? When you identified with the things of this world, when you looked earthly, that's what he means by earthly nature. You reflected the image of the fallen human nature, complete with its vices. Your old identity, right? The one you worked so hard to build, right? For good or for bad, that's not you anymore. Your identity is hidden in Christ, and so you are to reflect the image of Christ, the image of your Creator, he says in verse 10. Right? But I love how this chapter goes because it says the identity of your heart leads to the image you reflect. See, your identity leads to your behavior, not the other way around. Your identity in Christ leads to your behavior. So kill off the old self, right? Leave it behind, leave that clothes behind, and then step into a new set of clothes for you to wear now. And that's what Paul says again in verse 12. If you look, he has another therefore. Right? He says in verse 12, therefore, as God's chosen ones, holy and dearly loved, put on, right? Here's the clothes we are to put on, the virtues that are to clothe us, our compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. As Christians, as believers, guys, this is what others should see and notice about us. So here's the question for you to just reflect on for 10 seconds is, are these the adornments that others are noticing you wear in everyday life? Right? Are these like the clothes that you wear to work and the clothes that you wear when you discipline your kids and the clothes that you wear in your community? Is it compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience? Right? And I want to single out one virtue today. Again, we're talking about our values. And something that I pray would define our church, would define my life, would define our lives individually and corporately is Christ-like humility. Okay, the word humility in there. Now, here's the really interesting thing about humility is that you will not find humility on any ancient, you know, Greek or like Roman virtue list or something like that from the ancient world. Why? Because humility was oftentimes looked at as a character flaw in the ancient world. You know, humility was for like servants and subjects. But then Jesus came on the scene. And I love what Etty read for us in Philippians 2. And then when he described himself, in fact, the only time when Jesus described his own heart in the scriptures, there's only one time, it's in Matthew 11, 29, printed in your bulletin. He said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, because I am lowly and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." See humility and lowliness, I would suggest, guys, is Christ, his cornerstone virtue. Just like Philippians 2 says, that though he was God, he humbled himself by taking on the form of a human person. Then he humbled himself even more by becoming obedient, even to death on a cross. Why? So that he can save us. And because he loved us. Right? Jesus left heaven, the highest place, and assumed the lowest place, crucified for us. That is exactly how he calls us to live towards one another, to put on Christ-like humility. And man, it's intimidating when you think of, okay, how do I live like that? Right? And I love, and I want to close with this, because Paul moves in this chapter, he moves from our identity in Christ to then challenging us to reflect the image of Christ, but he doesn't just leave us there and say, hey, go be like Christ, okay? I think what he does in the end here, in the last few verses, is that he shows us how to effectively get dressed, if you will. How do we put on these virtues? How do we clothe ourselves in these virtues? And I think it's by following the example of Christ. And so I want to give you three ways you can kind of get dressed in the morning. As you think about, how do I live out these virtues? How do I live out Christ-like humility? I think that he gives us three examples of Christ to follow here. In verse 13, for example, he says to bear with one another. Right? To bear with one another, which literally means to put up with each other. Right? I love that. He says, put up with each other. Right? And the word here, right, the word used for bear with one another, it's so interesting. It's the same word used elsewhere of how Christ bore our sins on his body on the cross. He didn't punish us for them. He didn't retaliate against us. He took our sins and he absorbed the pain of them and let them pile up upon himself. Man, and this idea of bearing sins, this is countercultural in our cancel culture. Right, I knew that was going to be really hard to say. This is countercultural. Because our world today, man, we just cancel people the moment they offend you, right? Like, I'm not going to put up with people who hurt me or wrong me or offend me. You know, I recently watched a documentary of a famous sports player. One of my favorite sports players growing up. I almost don't want to say his name. Derek Jeter. So I watched this, you know, documentary, and man, I remember Shay was watching it with me. He was so brutal in the locker room. He said once another player offended him, once a player wronged him, he said that was it. They were like dead to him. He was done with them. And I thought, Derek, I mean, that doesn't seem very Christian. And I don't know if he is or not. But here's the thing. If you are a Christian, okay, you don't get to do that. Okay, you are to put up with people out there, and man, you are to put up with people in here, right? Because people will offend you. And Paul says again in Ephesians 4, 2, he says, be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. Okay, and I'm not saying that we should just let people walk all over you, right? But Jesus did say, he said, if someone slaps you on the cheek, you are to turn the other one towards them instead of retaliating. Right? And do you know why we are to put up with other people? Well, because God puts up with you. Right? Right? That's it. We are to be patient with others because God is so ever patient with us. Like, I don't know about you, but there have been way too many times in my life when I prayed the same thing and I said, God, I'll never do that again. I'm so sorry. I'm done with that. And then a few days later, I'm right back saying, God, I'll never do that again. I'm so sorry. I'm done with that. But man, he bears it. And Jesus bore it in his body on the cross so that we can bear with one another, right? That's the first way we kind of get dressed. The second way is this, to forgive one another because Christ forgives you. This is, I think, the second way we put on Christ-like humility is to forgive others if they have a grievance against us. Why? Because Paul says, just as the Lord has forgiven you, you are also to forgive. Right? It's like the ultimate Jesus juke from Paul. He's like, you want to hold grudges? Right? You don't want to forgive people? Well, look at what Jesus has done for you. And if you've never read the parable of the unforgiving servant, I don't have time to go into it today, but it's, you know, probably my favorite parable. The big idea of it is this, is that when you realize all that God has forgiven you of, okay, even if you think you're a good person, you're not a perfect person, and when you realize all that God, the King of the universe, has forgiven you of, anything that anyone else can do to you, however serious even, ultimately pales in comparison. So who are you to hold a grudge, right, against anyone in this community? Or who are you to hold a grudge against people even outside in the world? Guys, forgiveness has always been a distinguishing mark of the Christian community. Okay, real quick, I'm going to finish in a second, but I just want to share. A couple years ago, I read a book called Amish Grace. It is probably one of the most moving books I've ever read in my life. And it was written by a group of PhDs, professors, who examined the aftermath of the Nickel Mine school shooting, which these shootings, just again last night, I mean, these shootings happen way too often, and it's tragic, and it's heartbreaking. And in the book Amish Grace, it tells a story in 2006 of a gunman who entered a one-room Amish schoolhouse in Lancaster County, Pennsylvania, and shot 10 girls, killing 5 of them before taking his own life. And after the shooting, the book has a bunch of research. It says a grandfather of one of the murdered Amish girls, so his granddaughter was killed. He was heard going around warning people, warning his relatives not to hate the killer. He said, we must not think evil of this man. Right, another Amish father who lost his daughter noted about the killer. He said, he had a mother and a wife and a soul, and now he's standing before a just God. A spokesman for the family of the gunman said an Amish neighbor comforted the family of the killer hours after the shooting and extended forgiveness to them. Right? There are all of these moving stories in the book showing this countercultural forgiveness. And you might say to yourself, like, well, I'm glad that I'm not Amish because I can't do that. Well, listen, that's not just Amish grace, guys. That is Christian grace. It's radical grace built on the grace that we have received from Jesus Christ. Right? So that just leads to, I think, the final example that Paul says we are to follow in putting on Christ-like humility along with these other virtues, and it's this. It's to be thankful. To be thankful because, man, we don't deserve this. Right? That's how Paul closes the passage here. He says, when you look at all of this, at all that God has done for us in Christ, it should lead us to be thankful because we don't deserve any of it. None of us are entitled to God's love and acceptance, no matter how good or great you might think you are. Right? Because Paul's nailed every last one of us on this list. All of us have at one time built an identity on earthly things, and we've reflected an image based on earthly vices, but God offers to us forgiveness. He offers to accept us in Jesus Christ, to give us a lasting identity, to make us belong to a new humanity, the church, the family of God. And when you realize all of that, man, the only alternative is to have an attitude of gratitude, to step out of the old vices of your past life and step into the character of Christ that God has tailor-made for you. Right? And this is what love looks like. Right? I love how Paul says in verse 14, he says, above all, put on love. Right? All of these things, this is what love looks like. And Jesus said, he said, the world will know you are my disciples, how? By how you love one another. Right? And I just picture love being like the final layer of clothing that you put on top of humility and compassion and kindness. Kind of like when you're boarding an Allegiant flight, right? And you don't want to check a bag because it's like more than the flight to check a bag. So you just wear like six layers of clothing all. No, you guys haven't done this before? I have done this, right? And on the outside, I just picture that in Colossians 3 here, Paul says, put on kindness and compassion and humility. And then the final layer, what others see from you and your community, is love. See, the high school student that I talked to that I mentioned in the sermon, man, he had the order wrong. You know, he said, let me serve God and follow God based on the rules laid out in the Bible, and then maybe God will accept me. But guys, that's not how this works. Okay, we don't serve God for his acceptance. God accepts you based on your faith in Jesus Christ, and then we get to live from a place of acceptance, empowered by the Spirit of God to do good works.